again. Here we are. Wonderful. Beautiful day. We didn't have to drive up this morning. And Jane is with me, which is a good thing for your, from your point of view, because she always tells me not to go over time. She took over Vivian's ministry of So good to be with you. And I want to really pick up a bit on this morning's first service theme, where we took a future look. You know, I once advertised a talk about prophetical matters as what lies ahead. And a couple of skeptics came in and said, you know, I thought you guys told the truth. I said, why? He said, well, you said what lies ahead. It's misleading. So I called it glimpses into the future, just to make sure. But it is a joy to be with you. And today I'm turning to Daniel chapter 2. It's a long chapter with 49 verses, so we didn't read it, because you'll know the story, most of you, and I'll tell it as we go, and I'll certainly put the Bible verses on the screen. But if I spent 1 minute on each verse, well, Marion was going to take us for lunch, and she'd be through dessert before I'd finished. So we won't do that, and I'm not reading the whole chapter, but it's about Nebuchadnezzar having a dream. So let's pray now. And then turn our attention to talk about the way God speaks through a dream in Daniel chapter 2. So, Father, as we hear this story about you speaking in a special way to an unusual man, we pray that you'll speak in a personal way to each of us this morning. May your voice be heard. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus that you would open our hearts to hear your word, for your glory and for our blessing, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I've got a question for you hotshot theologians this morning. Do you think God still speaks to people in dreams? You can think about that as one answer. Won't have a debate, but I got to tell you, I occasionally dream strange things. In my case, I think they're probably often caused by a very bad habit I have of taking a late-night snack of blue cheese with my favorite English crackers. I get carried away with those. Sometimes when Jane's gone, I just sneak in. And I did that recently, and I never watched a late-night news story about Queen Elizabeth coming from England. Always like to keep up to date with the Queen. And I got to tell you, that night I dreamt I was lying on top of a king-size bed. The queen was in a chair just at the side, and I was chatting to the queen about the state of the world. Now, I can't remember the details, and I didn't think for a moment that God was telling me I got to contact our ruling monarch. And, of course, I do go back to the Bible as I begin to ask this question and realize that the book of Hebrews in the New Testament opens with a very important reminder that God has spoken in the past in a whole variety of ways, but it says his final word is through his son, Jesus Christ. But one of the fascinating things about God, whose character, of course, and desires are fully revealed in the Bible, is that he sometimes reveals himself in unexpected ways. In fact, we sang it, we just sung a hymn, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. And it talks about the different ways God revealed himself. We sang about it. So let me say right off the top that we should avoid putting God in a box of our own devising, by assuming he'll only show himself to us in the way we think he will or should. We have to think, we think we know what God should do. And this passage, Daniel 2, is a dramatic example of the way God sometimes speaks to people through dreams. And if you recall the book of Daniel in the first chapter, when it introduces Daniel and his diet and all that, vegetarianism and stuff, in verse 17 it said, Daniel had a special gift of understanding visions and dreams, and it's a skill seen dramatically in this chapter, chapter 2 today. Now, of course, it is a special case, but remember, You remember that Jacob had very special dreams. God spoke in a unique way. In fact, both the Old Testament Joseph and the New Testament Joseph, earthly father of Christ, of course, was born of a virgin, but Joseph and Mary were married, and they encountered God, these Josephs, through dreams. And just to bring it up to date, a year or two ago, I was speaking in Toronto, and a Muslim came up to me, and he was from Iran, and he was obviously a keen Christian. And I said, "How did you become a Christian in Iran?" Oh, he said, "Well, I was seeking the truth about God, but I didn't know any Christians, no Bible, didn't know anything about it, but I was praying, and the Lord Jesus appeared to me in a dream." And I kind of, it wasn't a normal way that I had encountered people finding Christ. And of course, today, as a solid Christian, enjoying getting to know more about the Lord from his word. And when I told my daughter Alison about this, who works with refugees, she said, "Yeah, I had the same experience a few weeks ago." And she began to tell me it was fairly common. And of course, there are scriptures. You remember Job's friends? He had some advisors, and they didn't always say exactly what God would want them to say. Elihu in Job 33 said, and he wasn't corrected by God at all, it stands, he said, "God speaks in dreams and in visions of the night." I'll just make sure you got that, yeah. "Visions of the night when deep sleep falls on people as they lay in their beds." I thought Jane was having a nightmare rather than a dream last night, because about 3 a.m, she went, I never asked her what was going on, and maybe she can't remember. But I'm sure it wasn't God speaking. At least she didn't see it that way. But listen, this chapter is an account of a very important message from God, and it was given by means of a dream. And it was given to the most powerful ruling monarch in the world in Daniel's day, King Nebuchadnezzar. He was a very different kind of monarch than our Queen Elizabeth that I dreamt about, but there you go. So let's get into it. And I'm going to approach Daniel 2 like a drama in 3 acts, because both 2 and 3 are dramatic stories. So here we are in Act 1, the first 13 verses. We're going to meet this King Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm going to present him as a king who was perplexed. Then, of course, the wonderful hero of the story, Act 2, 14 through 28, is Daniel, that man of faith, who was prayerful. Perplexity, prayerfulness, we've known both, but because the bottom line in the story, always the bottom line, is God. And from 29 on, we're going to talk about the way what God was showing, because our God is a planner. And he's very purposeful. So this is it. Nebuchadnezzar perplexed, Daniel prayerful, God purposeful. That's what we're going to talk about as we go through this today. Let me introduce Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he was a very, very powerful king. He had a huge and strong army. He had access to vast amounts of gold and silver, unbelievable riches, so he could easily fund his many military campaigns. And the thing about this king, unlike kings today, although not unlike some perhaps, but he could have someone killed by just waving his finger if they displeased him. In fact, nobody dared to stand against him. He had full control of the life and death over his people. This king, at every whim, had to be satisfied. His favorite response, if you didn't, was cut him to pieces, destroy his house. So you had to be a bit careful. And now, Daniel 2 opens with the night that King Nebuchadnezzar couldn't sleep. He had an unusual dream. He must have slept when he dreamt, but he was troubled. Verse 1 says, the dream troubled him greatly. Later in the chapter, by verse 29, actually, Nebuchadnezzar's thoughts that led up to his amazing dream are recounted. And as he's trying to get back to sleep again, Nebuchadnezzar thinks about it. In fact, he thought about it before the dream, because the hint here is that he's thinking about something. Maybe you've thought about it. I thought about it. I wonder what will happen on the earth after my time has passed. I hope I'm not like Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes we are, maybe wondering how the world's ever going to manage without him. I once took a year off from McMaster University on sabbatical, and I thought, how are they managing without me? And when I got back, I walked around the corridor, and nobody said anything unusual, so I said good morning to a fellow. He said, have you been away? So there you go. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar's worrying, well, how will he manage without me? In fact, of course, there's only one that could answer this question, God himself. And so in Act 1, as Nebuchadnezzar, the king who's perplexed, is thinking about that, we have an amazing event. The sovereign God gave this king a vision of the future, but it was in symbolic form. It was an unusual dream. He didn't understand it. So the result is at the beginning of the chapter, here's a dream, but he's puzzled, he's perplexed, and he's troubled. It was an amazing dream. Let me tell you off the top that this dream actually wasn't just about local small things. It turned out, as we'll see, it stretched right from his day in his kingdom in Babylon beyond our day to the time when Christ returns to reign on the earth. That's why I said we're looking ahead big time, because you know Jesus is coming back. Don't doubt that. And it talks about that. But, you know, I do encourage you to reflect more on the unusual way God chose to disclose his huge plans for the future of the world. I mean, I would have thought he should have used an Israeli prophet. That's what he usually did. And it seems a surprising choice to us that God would speak to the dreams of a godless, power-hungry ruler, a dictator, and not through one of these nice Hebrew prophets. It's strange. I said, wow. But, you know, I got to tell you, the reality is that God revealed many of the key details of the mysteries of his providential actions in history through a pagan dictator. And again, it just reminds us, and I stress it, that God's sovereign. And it's not our job to decide how God should show himself or do things. I've talked to a lot of unbelievers who are always telling me what they think God should do. No, we don't do that. That God is controller. We're going to see that this morning. Now, of course, this dream scared Nebuchadnezzar. He couldn't get back to sleep. I mean, he had every comfort. He would have had an early version of a posturpedic mattress like you wouldn't believe, and every material comfort. But he shows again, it's not just a pillow and a mattress that helps us sleep. And so what he did, immediately he got up, he summoned all his so-called wise men. They were magicians, astrologers, I suppose the ghostbusters of his day, and he's got them in there, and they heard his request, you've got to tell me about this dream, and they began to sweat because, well, they didn't know the dream, of course, so they made a very smart move. They said, you live forever, king, but you tell us the dream and we'll interpret it. And in verse 5, things began to heat up because he replied, no, you tell me the dream. Oh, man, or else. Now, some people think he'd forgotten the dream, but I'm inclined to think that he could remember the dream. He was just checking them out to see if this group, who claimed great wisdom and insight, really could figure out what he dreamed, or whether they were waiting for him to say, and then they'd maybe fob him off with some made-up explanation. They could easily come up with something on the fly if they knew what the dream was. And, of course, he wanted to encourage them to perform, and he was a big king, and he had a carrot and a stick approach. Not one, not the other, but both, carrot and stick. And he said, okay, big rewards if you succeed, terrible death if you fail. Now, that's putting the pressure on. And so by verse 10 and 11, they were forced to just pick up courage and give the king the bottom line. They admitted, look, what you ask is too difficult for us to discern, and it's significant when they said we can't do it. These wise men said this is only something the gods can do. They were, of course, polytheistic, only something the gods could do. So they added, but the gods don't live amongst men. I thought about that and thought, isn't it wonderful, you know, we as Christians, and if you're not a Christian, just get this. We have a God who came in Jesus Christ, and it was such a contrast with the real God. John 1:14 said, he dwelt among us and we saw his glory. The real God certainly does live amongst men. But they said, we can't do anything. And of course, from verse 12 on, they were literally consigned as toast. As you know from chapter 3, his favorite method was to just throw people in the furnace. So they were gone, or at least supposedly gone. And as you read this account, you think of this king, and it made me think ahead too to another powerful and perplexed king in the Bible. Who else would you think of in the Bible who was powerful and perplexed and who was furious with wise men? Of course, it was Herod. Herod, who reigned when Christ was born, and he was furious because of the threat to his power. And in his fury, what did he do? He demanded the slaughter of innocent children. King, okay, if you can't do it, just kill them. So both these kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Herod, they demonstrate something that's the reality in a broken world, the pride and viciousness that can be present in our hearts and certainly in human leaders when their power's challenged. Just a moment's challenge and it comes out. And of course, it's not just old stuff. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar and Herod are just like the Assads, Syria, King Jong-un in North Korea, just like that. Ruthless rulers concerned only with holding on to power, no regard for human life. And that's what we see. You've all seen these pictures on TV this week, King Jong-un checking the H-bomb, allegedly an H-bomb. I have physicist friends who think, don't count it out. And of course, he said his missile could reach Canada. Straight for Peterborough with an H-bomb. Don't worry about it too much. Be encouraged. Listen, there are people who can't sleep because of this stuff, but the big lesson, the overall lesson, I'm only coming for 1 week, but man, if you'd study Daniel, the big lesson in this chapter in particular, but the whole book, is that our omnipotent, all-powerful God is always in control, and he can even use evil men to fulfill his purpose. And you read the Bible about Pharaoh and some other kings, and you'll see that. See, much of the book of Daniel is about who's really in charge. It's our Lord who plans, who has purposes, and his plans will never be thwarted. So that's Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I want to move quickly to Acts 2 because, not Acts 2, Act 2. You'll be going to the New Testament if I don't say it properly. Act 2 is Daniel 14 to 28. The man of faith is prayerful. What a great example Daniel is. You know, for me, Joseph and Daniel are there as examples. Great examples. Of course, the real example always is the Lord Jesus. But Daniel, what an example. What happened is Arioch, who's commander of the king's guard, is told by Nebuchadnezzar, kill them all, the wise man. And he comes along and he comes to Daniel and his friends. He said, look, I'm sorry, you're going to be killed along with all the wise men. We've got to kill all the wise men in the king's court. I love Daniel's response. Verse 14 says, Daniel responded with wisdom and tact. I mean, with this pressure, you know, they say nothing sharpens the mind more than facing execution. I've not had a lot of experience with this, but you know, I once had a death threat written on a board. I used to teach chemistry, my master, and on one of the big boards, the cleaning staff reported to security that it said, Humphreys must die. And I was just sitting in my office preparing my lecture, and security called me and they said, what have you been saying in class? Oh, I said, I've been talking about quantum mechanics and nuclear magnetic resonance. Why? Well, he said, somebody's upset and they've threatened to kill you. Oh, I said, don't worry about it. You know, they put a security watch on my office for a whole week. And I didn't respond with wisdom and tact. I just ignored it. I was pretty confident it's an immature student who's failed a chemistry test. And that's the way it turned out to be, I suppose. But in Daniel's case, death was a certainty. So he responded immediately. You know, you read this, he spoke wisely, he acted decisively, and he was motivated. It says in verse 17, so we won't be executed. Pretty. I think it's verse 18 he said that. May have got that verse wrong, but there it is. He was a man of great faith in God. So this was a crisis. I mean, if you're certainly going to be killed, and Assad has you, and the word comes, your first move. What's the best possible move to make whenever you face trouble, whenever you face a crisis? Prayer. Prayer. He said, we need to avoid being executed. Let's have a prayer meeting. And he urged his friends. You'll meet him in chapter 3. I won't be able to talk about it, but you know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those good guys. He said, you plead with God. And he's a great example. I mean, he was a person who was prayerful and practical. He was concerned, of course, not just about their survival. You read his prayer when you get home in detail. He was concerned about both God's glory and their survival. And so he got into prayer. And you can read his prayer. You'll see there it has a great concern for God's glory. But it isn't just churchy theological mumbo jumbo. He combines that with thoughtful action, and it's a winning combination. Being concerned for God's glory and getting into action and praying. What a great example of a balanced man. And he prayed like Psalm 100, you know, coming to his presence with praise and thanksgiving. And he just reminds us how important worship is at all times. You know, however hard life is, don't forget to praise and thank the Lord, especially if you've got eternal life in Christ. And so Daniel prayed in that way, and he showed confidence that God was in control. And that's the central truth. Don't forget that. But I want you to notice before we get into that, that those verses 20 and 23 are kind of a model prayer. If I'd been there saying, Lord, I just want you to protect us, keep us safe, Lord, we've got to survive, please, Lord. No, it's thanks and praise combined with complete trust. God's going to do everything to resolve this situation. And I like to compare with Psalm 100. All that wonderful praise and worship flows out. They were all included in this prayer. So that's the central truth of our faith, and it's made clear in this chapter. Don't forget it today when you watch the TV news. And if I was in Florida, man, I have many friends in Florida. I minister there. I know Marion and others have places there and family there. Remember, God's in control. It's a broken world. I can't explain these weather events, but he's not distant from us. He really does. It's not like those wise men said. He really does live amongst us, and he listens to us. That's what prayer's about. Now, and just read this chapter. Read the Bible, and you'll see that the Nebuchadnezzars of this world are ordained by God. You remember Daniel, just like Joseph. He was placed by God in a special position of trust. You know, it's very interesting that both Daniel and Joseph were both given positions of power and influence under tyrant kings who were given dreams by God. A lot of parallels. And it's just more evidence that God's always in control. Whatever evil people choose to do in this fallen world, they'll do many wicked things, but God is ultimately in control. So you must do what Daniel did. He stayed confident and calm because he knew that it was God that would determine the outcome. Never forget, Daniel knew that God, look what he says in verse 22. He said, God is the only one who knows what lies in the darkness. And it starts and makes us afraid. Pitch blackness, you never know what's out there in pitch blackness. We had this morning, of course, about the light of God's presence. Wonderful moment. But you see, that prayer gave him confidence. So don't, in a crisis, don't neglect prayer, folks. You know, I travel to a lot of churches. I visit them these days. I've got to tell you, and I can say this here, this is a lively, buoyant church, but it's a lackluster times of prayer. I listen to some of the prayers, and it's just routine and repetitive. It doesn't seem urgent, doesn't seem believing. And in fact, there's little evidence of total confidence in God's absolute control because it don't seem to have an expectation of things changing as a result of prayer. Now, what's the point in praying if you don't expect things to change? Now, there are happy exceptions to that. One of the groups we're praying for right now is in Boulevard Bible Chapel in Hollywood, Florida. They're wiped out possibly today. I haven't heard the news since yesterday afternoon, but When we were down there, out of the blue, they said, we're having a 24-hour prayer and fasting time. And people popped in, round the clock, praying, little groups. Fasting's not my gift. I said, I'll just get grumpy if I don't eat. But the prayer, I mean, I'm not pushing one particular model. I said, they prayed, believing things would happen. And sure enough, people were coming in, and young people were getting saved. And there was a buoyancy that I didn't see really in any other assembly down there. So don't forget that. And in chapter 2, I want you to notice that after praying, Daniel went into action. He didn't just pray boldly, but humbly, giving credit to the Lord. He moved out. He said, let me talk to the king. And what a contrast there is between Arioch's self-serving words. He said to Arioch, go to talk to Nebuchadnezzar. And Arioch goes in, of course, like all these guys did, and said, oh, king, I've found a man. Oh, you found him, Arioch? I think God did this. And what a difference in Daniel's opening verse 26 and 27. He says, full of faith, he said, look, king, he says, no wise man can do this. But he added that important thing, but there is a God in heaven who will. Never forget the but God's, man. You study that in the Bible sometime, but God. But there is a God. Those buts are so important. There is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven. Never forget, there is a God in heaven. And that's the control. And Daniel's example is one we need to emulate. Being confident but humble. I know in my life, pride's an enemy that's not easily, quickly defeated. Confidence can go with pride. But let me tell you, it's recognizing our weakness that helps us realize that it's God that can do it. God who does great things for and with us. Pride, a problem for Nebuchadnezzar, maybe a problem for us. No, our brother quoted in prayer this morning. I don't know whether he's here now, but you may. I notice this particularly. He quoted in prayer this morning, Isaiah 57:15. We all need to remember that. I said there's a God in heaven. But that verse identifies two places where God dwells. God dwells, of course, in the high and holy place. There is a God in heaven. But, and, listen to this, and where else? With those who have a contrite and humble spirit. Oh, what a promise. Now we've got to get to that last act. What does God do? This is the big one. I forgot my... Oh, you got a clock. That's good. I got time to do it. There we go. God whose purpose. Now at last, in verse 31, the details of this dream that nobody knew about are revealed. God revealed it to Daniel in the middle of the prayer meeting in the middle of the night, and he describes that huge statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And it's a majestic image of a man standing upright. And he describes it as a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, middle and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet a mixture of iron and clay. Majestic image. But the climax of the dream isn't just a statue. In verse 34, it involves a rock that comes suddenly. It's not of human origin, notice that. And it's without warning. And it smashes a statue right at his feet and breaks it into pieces. And this magnificent image is destroyed. The dust blows away like chaff. But the stone grows and becomes a great mountain filling the whole earth. Some dream, eh? Isn't that remarkable? Now, of course, Daniel could only do this because God showed him. He accurately described the dream, and that just knocked the socks off Nebuchadnezzar. He said, now I'll tell you what it means. And he gives some interpretation. And in verse 38, Nebuchadnezzar loves this. He says, look, the head of gold represents you, yourself, and the kingdom of Babylon. And then he explains, as you move down the different parts of the statue, each metal represents a new kingdom that will follow Babylon. You won't be here forever, Nebuchadnezzar. And most evangelical scholars identify these empires following the Babylonian Empire as the Medo-Persian, silver, Greek, bronze, iron, Roman, and then the little controversy about the iron and clay. I'll talk about that. But central to it is Jesus Christ, the rock. So that's a kind of quick, generally accepted interpretation. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here. Of course, this is not a series on prophecy. I want to apply the word. But do you remember what I said about not putting God in a box, by the way? How do I know that this is probably right? Well, of course, you really need to go to Scripture, not to evangelical scholars. One of the clues is later in Daniel, Belshazzar has a feast, and God writes on the wall. By the way, don't put God in a box. If he doesn't speak through dreams, he writes on the wall. You know this story, Belshazzar's feast, and he comes to Peres, he's interpreting that, and he says, Peres means your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Now, the only reason I mention that, it does confirm the view that this world empire, represented by the silver breast and arms, was a Medo-Persian empire. And, of course, if you read on in Daniel himself had dreams, not just Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 7 and 8, which we won't get into today, Daniel had dreams, but he interpreted his own dreams. And they used different symbols. They're tough to understand, strange beasts. But they cover the same ground as Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Chapter 7, he sees four beasts. Chapter 8, he sees two. Now, the only thing I want to mention this morning is they help confirm the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Just let me quote Daniel 8:19 quickly, because it helps us identify the empires. Well, he said, there'll be a time of wrath. I'm going to tell you what will happen later. That's just what happens later. And then there's these strange creatures, a two-horned ram. He said, well, that represents Media and Persia, the kings. We had that. But he suddenly says, that shaggy dog you saw is the king of Greece. You know, Alexander the Great and all that big history. So it helps us understand, yes, this has validity. Now, I'm not going into all this morning, but you could do this. Go down the chapter 2. Gold, silver, bronze, legs of iron. Compare it with Daniel's dreams in 7 and 8, where they had these lions and bears and leopards and incomparable beasts. And then the ram that you mentioned, the male goat, you put them down. It follows the same period. So it all comes together to say, well, yes, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, but find that the Romans exercised power over the whole known world under Caesar Augustus as emperor. Very clear. Just let me say, as a teenager, of course, I was subject to a lot of speculative ministry about the mixture of iron and clay in the feet. Of course, in those days, everyone knew a feet had 10 toes, so I was assured that this is the European Union, 10 nations. Oh, man, it was asserted dogmatically. And I just checked the other day, I thought there were 28, but with Brexit, there's only 27 in Europe. So we've had to... just reminded me that when it comes to prophetic details, speculation's not helpful. Perhaps a mixture of iron and clay does represent some union of imperialism and democracy, but that's not what the scripture says. So I'll just leave a blank slide up there. And leave speculation to other speakers, which you can book on prophecy, and say this morning, what we need to do is concentrate on the main thing that's taught here, what's being revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, and what's important for the encouragement as you as a Christian today is crystal clear. The main thing is the coming and triumph of the kingdom of God. And when you're looking at prophecy, it's always important to stand back, forget the speculations, see the big picture. Don't get bogged down with speculation and details, because the big picture is clear in Daniel 2. Human history is under God's control and it's purposeful, and it will end with a permanent theocratic kingdom where God will reign as King of Kings. And you've got to grasp that. That's important. It's an encouraging truth to embrace every time you turn on your TV and get the news. With the uncertainty and the threats that fill the news in these challenging times, Daniel's interpretation of the dream makes it clear that God sets up kingdoms and God puts kingdoms down. And while earthly kingdoms come and go, God's eternal kingdom grows and remains, and it's indestructible and it's universal. And the most important symbol to focus on is the rock that crushes all the kingdoms. There's no doubt that is Christ. And so keep your focus on the rock that grows and covers the whole earth. It represents Christ, whose coming will eventually obliterate all kingdoms. And it's clear. Look at, just read verse 44, a key verse reminding us God's kingdom will remain when all earthly kingdoms have been obliterated. Verse 43, 44, 45, just read a bit of it. It said, in the time of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will crush all those kingdoms. It will bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. Now, that's not a hard verse to understand. And this is the meaning of the vision and the rock, a rock that broke the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold to pieces. And it's just so clear that God's kingdom is permanent and will endure forever. And the stone is a clear prophecy that Jesus Christ will one day be recognized as King of Kings and reign eternally. And that's how the Bible ends. You know the story in Revelation. And the stone image is clear. And it's what Jesus said. Remember at the end of the parable of those wicked vine dressers, those rebellious tenants in Luke 20, Jesus explained, look, you think you've rejected me? He explained the rejected stone will become the cornerstone and it will crush the opposition. And he said, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Just backing up this image interpretation and helping us recognize that Christ, the rock, is all that remains and therefore all that matters. And I want to tell you this morning that every institution that stands against Christ and God's kingdom is destined for destruction. And if you really believe this, you'll be very keen to be part of the kingdom. If you're not a believer this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you haven't accepted Christ, think about it. Get on side. Talk to us about receiving Jesus. He died for our sins. He made it possible for every one of us to be in the kingdom, but we've got to accept it. I mean, take it seriously. This is the way it's going to go. And if you're a believer, you've got to be ready to take big risks for the Lord, like Daniel and his friends. You read chapter 3. Oh, you could kill me. I'm going to be faithful to God. Because Nebuchadnezzar was amazed at this skilled interpretation. And he actually made a partial commitment to the Lord in verse 47. Kept doing this, but it never lasted. He was still a polytheistic believer. But he answered and said, truly, your God is God of gods, true enough. The Lord of kings, true enough. The revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. But it didn't last, of course. But that's a problem. I don't ask for an emotional response. What we need to do is see the Lord, not just chief God among gods, and not follow me inconsistently, but as the true Lord of Lords. And my challenge as we finish is, do you really believe what's revealed here is what God plans and will certainly do? You think, do you really believe this? If you do, you'll show it like Daniel did. You can't say, I believe that. But I'm worried to death. You see, whatever the threat, Daniel slept in peace. He didn't know for sure what was going to happen to him, whether he'd be thrown in the furnace, as we read in the next chapter, but he trusted God's purpose. He didn't only enjoy prophetic dreams, he enjoyed sweet dreams. There was no crying out in nightmares, because at the end of the day, God gave him faith. And I just pray that God will enable you to so trust God's plans that, like Daniel, you live without fear in what's a broken and uncertain world. My message to you this morning, you may not have understood charts and rams and goats and images and stuff like that. What's he on about? My message is clear. Trusting Jesus, that is all. That's the rock message. And that's what we got to do in this troubled and difficult world, to trust Jesus. It's 2 minutes to 12. I just got to say, challenge, how often do you pray what the Lord asks you to pray for? We neglect that famous prayer that your kingdom will come and your will be done. So I'm going to ask you to pray it this morning. I grew up in England, and the Anglican Church has revised the prayer to leave a few these and theys out, so I'll put the modern version up. And I want you to say it from your heart together with me as our closing prayer, so we can finish bang on time and Jane won't need to do this, but you'll have responded to the Lord. So here we go. Let's say this together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Lord, hear this prayer for your kingdom to come. Supply our needs, forgive us, and bless us. We say this prayer from our hearts as you taught us, and pray that you'll increase our faith in these difficult days in the glorious and precious name of Christ our Lord. Amen.